not that many, which probably is what obliterated my memory right there. And I think that's the way they did it. That's the way they did it. They also said, in this treatment right here, no seizure, shock restarted, so they gave me a second one. Because they couldn't produce a seizure. So they must have done it over again. Must have repeated that. It's unforgivable. And I'm sure I wasn't the only one they did this to. I'm sure. I survived to be able to talk about it.
How many suffered similar experiments? In Montreal, Canada, the CIA used a world-renowned psychiatrist to set up a factory of guinea pigs in the Allen Memorial Psychiatric Department in McGill University. This psychiatrist was Ewan Cameron, one of the all-powerful presidents of the World Psychiatric Association. In 1945, Ewan Cameron made the acquaintance of Rudolf Hess, one of the Nazis accused in the Nuremberg trial. In 1957, the CIA recruited him for their MK-Ultra program. The Americans wanted to perfect their interrogation techniques and program a human to kill. Ewan Cameron became the mad dog of psychiatry. He put his patients in vegetative states for several weeks while bombarding them with pre-recorded orders. Some would become incontinent, amnesia, forgetting even who their parents were and how to speak. The Vermont hospital where Karen Wetmore was confined was working on the same program in the hands of the CIA doctors. She was like a rag doll.
They used drugs like LSD. They used electric shock. They used chemical shock agent metrazole, which I was given in 1971, and I found that out in my medical records, which is a very brutal drug, very brutal drug. CIA said it was excruciating, physically and emotionally, excruciating drug. I have a quote from the CIA that said that the Soviets used it in the gulags, and that a POW would say or do anything to avoid a second dose. Nice drug.
There's all kinds of people who believe and people who don't believe, and that's a debate about do you believe or don't believe. I'm always interested in what are in the documents saying. So the documents clearly describe implanting electrodes in people's brains, activating the electrode from a remote transmitter, and changing a person's behavior from angry, pounding the wall, sitting there just staring.
Behind Karen's ear is a scar, and she doesn't know what it's from.
Once my therapist really understood that I had really been experimented on by the CIA, she said to me, you know, just for the heck of it, let me look. Because we'd read about, there's been information about these implants. And I'm like, okay. And it was there, actually there. I showed you. I went to a plastic surgeon who told me it was a surgical scar. But there's nothing in my medical history, nothing in a medical record that shows any kind of problem ever behind my right ear, or any incision or any surgery or anything else. But there it is.
What stopped the journey down this destructive path? In 1973, while Watergate is rattling all the institutions, Richard Helms, director of the CIA, feels the winds of change. He works as a lone wolf and hasn't informed the president of these experiments. He knows he's crossed the line. To protect himself, he orders the destruction of all documents relating to the MKUltra program and its abandonment. 2 years later, in 1975, the President Gerald Ford orders an inquiry into the CIA. The Rockefeller Commission is sworn in. The task isn't simple, because at the heart of the CIA, even Richard Helms' close lieutenants know nothing about the brainwashing programs.
There's a lot of goofy things go on in a big agency like that with all that secrecy. Things can go on that you don't know about, that the people who are working for the director most closely don't know about, or that the director doesn't know about. I mean, they're keeping it quiet down there. You don't tell anybody. If it works, then we'll tell them. But, you know, in the meantime, don't get into any difficulties. I remember when they wanted to take a kitty cat and stick a microphone up its rear end and put an antenna on its ear and have him walk in where we spy in the park with another one, walk over and walk around and listen in on it. Yeah. They tried it one time in an experiment, and a taxi came by and ran over the cat, you know. So.
In reality, nothing is funny. In its haste to get rid of evidence, the CIA forgets 20,000 documents. A drop of water compared to the amount that was destroyed, but they reveal that it financed 149 programs, implicating 80 institutions, including the most respected. Called on to justify themselves, the heads of the CIA, like Dr. Lashbrook, lie and downplay the facts.
There was, of course, claims or thoughts that maybe great things could be done with hypnosis. One small project in which we had a hypnotist do some experiments, primarily to see what the limitations of hypnosis might be. Can you make a person do something under hypnosis that he would not ordinarily do?
Even if the head of the CIA, Richard Helms, tried to minimize the scale of the experiments, the victims' testimonies contradict him.
The next thing I remember,
the inquiry commissions follow, each reaching more and more witnesses, like this woman, Chris DeNicola. Her father put her in the hands of a reputed CIA doctor, Dr. Green, when she was 12 years old.
His objective was to gain control of my mind and train me to be a spy assassin. Dr. Green had electrodes on my body, including my head. He used what looked like an overhead projector and repeatedly said he was burning different images into my brain while a red light flashed aimed at my forehead. In between each sequence, he used electric shock on my body and told me to go deeper and deeper, while repeating each image would go deeper into my brain and I would do whatever he told me to do. Dr. Green moved on to wanting me to kill dolls that look like real children.
Inquiry reports that resulted from these terrifying testimonies revealed one thing for certain. The experiments ended in disaster. In its insane quest for a robot human or a truth serum, the CIA failed. On August 3rd, 1995, with the revelations mounting up, then-President Bill Clinton makes a public apology. Since then, a great number of secret archives have been released to the public domain. Researchers were taking interest in this troubled period, notably Hank Alberelli, who worked on the suspicious death of Frank Olson, the biochemist who worked at the heart of the CIA. Since 1951, the year of the Pont-Saint-Esprit incident, Frank Olson called into question the ethics of the experiments being carried out and became depressed as a result. In November 1953, the CIA put LSD into his glass without him knowing. 9 days later, he threw himself off the 13th floor of a New York hotel. Murder or suicide, we'll never know. At the time of the investigation, Hank Alberelli found a surprising document coming from the White House. It surprisingly linked the name of Frank Olson to Pont Saint-Esprit. Why, in the middle of the Korean War, would the White House be interested in this small French village? Even better, Hank also came across a study carried out by the CIA on LSD.
The document itself was a comprehensive overview or history, if you will, of LSD specifically, yes. Not on ergot, had nothing to do with ergot. There was a section or chapter, if you will, headed incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. And the first two paragraphs of that describe essentially what we've all read, you know, many times over in terms of what happened at Pont Saint-Esprit. But the remainder of that section, the rest of that page, which was about half the page, and the two pages that followed, were completely blocked out.
Above all was this damning document from the CIA. It dates from 1953 and has no doubt been declassified by mistake. A director at Sandoz Laboratories confirmed to a secret agent that the Pont Saint-Esprit incident was caused by LSD. Sandoz Laboratories was where Albert Hoffman worked, the man who discovered LSD. It even claimed the drug was responsible for the Pont Saint-Esprit tragedy, before recanting. This same document states that in 1952, the source at the CIA had already explained that the cursed bread was caused by LSD. Did French authorities try to silence the affair? Several years after the drama, a head of the Victims Association was shocked at how disinterested the investigators were. Do the French have something to hide? We've interrogated former members of the Secret Services, investigated national and regional archives, as well as those from the police and the Justice Department. The files are hard to find, and many important pieces, such as reports from main hearings, have disappeared. If America revealed unwillingly some of its secrets about its participation in the poisoning, the uncertainties over the involvement of the French authorities may yet go on for some years longer. It takes 75 years for some sensitive documents to be made public. Hidden in its small streets and stone buildings, Le Pont Saint-Esprit drama has yet to reveal all its secrets.
Judging from the CIA's dark and notorious past of misconduct, perhaps it'll be no surprise if horrific clandestine high-tech experiments are being carried out somewhere in the world by the CIA at this very moment. Secrets that we must wait 75 years to be declassified, if ever disclosed to the public at all. And that's everyone for this week on Aperture. It's goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. 20 years of Pentagon violence and waste should ring alarm bells inside the head of every American, warning them that they have allowed their government to spend trillions of dollars waging war while ignoring real existential dangers to civilization and all of humanity. Dear listeners, what you heard was part of an article written jointly by Media Benjamin and Nicholas J.S. Davis, writers. This article is published under the heading U.S. Militarism's Toxic and Planet-Killing Impact on Climate Policy. Stay tuned for more. The U.S. is not a leader when it comes to saving the planet. Yahoo News recently published a report titled, Why the U.S. Lags Behind Europe on Climate Goals by 10 or 15 Years. The article was a rare acknowledgement in the U.S. corporate media that the United States has not only failed to lead the world on the climate crisis, but has actually been the main culprit blocking timely collective action to head off a global existential crisis. The anniversary of September 11th and a U.S. defeat in Afghanistan should be ringing alarm bells inside the head of every American, warning them that they have allowed their government to spend trillions of dollars waging war, chasing shadows, selling arms, and fueling conflict all over the world, while ignoring real existential dangers to civilization and all of humanity. The U.S. is not a leader when it comes to saving the planet. A new survey of 10,000 people between the ages of 16 and 25 in 10 countries around the world found that many of them think humanity is doomed and that they have no future. Three-quarters of the young people surveyed said they are afraid of what the future will bring, and 40% say the crisis makes them hesitant to have children. They are also frightened, confused, and angered by the failure of governments to respond to the crisis. Young people in the U.S. have even more reason to feel betrayed than their European counterparts. America lags far behind Europe on renewable energy. Since 1990, the baseline year for emissions reductions under the Kyoto Protocol, the United States has failed to cut them at all, spewing out 2% more than it did in 1990. In 2019, before the COVID pandemic, the United States produced more oil and more natural gas than ever before in its history. In America, politicians and news media have blindly or cynically parroted fraudulent, self-serving disinformation campaigns by ExxonMobil and other vested interests. Why is the United States so far behind Europe when it comes to addressing global warming? Why does the United States not have modern, energy-efficient, widely accessible public transportation as other countries do? On poverty, inequality, healthcare, education, and social insurance, why is the United States an outlier from what are considered societal norms in other wealthy countries? One answer is the enormous amount of money the U.S. spends on militarism. Since 2001, the United States has allocated $15 trillion to its military budget, outspending its 20 closest military competitors combined. The U.S. spends far more of its GDP, the total value of goods produced and services on the military, than any of other 29 NATO countries, 3.7% in 2020 compared to 1.77%. And while the U.S. has been putting intense pressure on NATO countries to spend at least 2% of their GDP on their militaries, only 10 of them have done so. Unlike in the U.S., the military establishment in Europe has to contend with significant opposition from liberal politicians and a more educated and mobilized public. From the lack of universal health care to levels of child poverty that would be unacceptable in other wealthy countries, U.S. governments on their investment in everything else is the inevitable result of these skewed priorities, which leave America struggling to get by on what is left over after the U.S. military bureaucracy has raked off the lion's share, or should we say the general share, of the available resources. On poverty, inequality, healthcare, education, and social insurance, why is the United States an outlier from what are considered societal norms in other wealthy countries? Federal infrastructure and social spending in 2021 amount to only about 30% of the money spent on militarism. The infrastructure package that Congress is debating is desperately needed, but the $3.5 trillion is spread over 10 years and is not enough. On climate change, the infrastructure bill includes only $10 billion per year for conversion to green energy, an important but small step that will not reverse current course toward a catastrophic future. Investments in a Green New Deal must be bookended by corresponding reductions in the military budget if Americans are to correct their government's perverted and destructive priorities in any lasting way. This means standing up to the weapons industry and military contractors, which the Biden administration has so far failed to do so. Biden told the UN General Assembly that as we close this period of relentless war, we are opening a new era of relentless diplomacy. But his exclusive new military alliance with the UK and Australia and his request for a further increase in military spending to escalate a dangerous arms race with China that the United States started in the first place reveal just how far Biden has to go to live up to his own rhetoric on diplomacy as well as on climate change. The United States must go to the UN climate summit in Glasgow in November, ready to sign on to the kind of radical steps that the UN and to leaving fossil fuels in the ground. Quickly convert to a net zero renewable energy economy and help developing countries to do the same. As UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres says, the summit in Glasgow must be the turning point in the climate crisis. That will require the United States to seriously reduce the military budget and commit to peaceful, practical diplomacy with China and Russia, genuinely moving on from self-inflicted military failures and the militarism that led to them, would free up the U.S. to enact programs that address the real existential crisis for planet, a crisis against which warships, bombs, and missiles are worse than useless.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line, Thousands of Yemenis have taken to the streets to mark the 7th anniversary of the September 21 revolution against the Saudi-backed regime in Sana'a. Participants in the rally chanted slogans against foreign aggression while carrying the country's tricolor flag and pictures of top resistance leaders. They also denounced the criminal complicity of Western powers and the Israeli regime in the Saudi-backed aggression and war-ravaged Yemen. The demonstrators vowed to uphold their revolutionary ideals and not surrender to the foreign powers. They said the popular revolution had thwarted the conspiracy to divide Yemen through resistance to foreign aggression and hegemony.
Yemeni people are working hard to liberate themselves from the tutelage and occupation. It is known to the world that the occupation does not last, and no matter how long it remains, it will eventually depart.
In 2014, the people of Yemen led a popular uprising against the Saudi-backed, unpopular regime of Abdel Mansour Hadi. As protests gripped the country, the Ansarullah resistance movement on September 21 took control of the capital Sana'a, following a rapid advance south from their northern stronghold of Sada'a. The massively popular protests were against the incompetent and corrupt regime in Sana'a, backed by Riyadh and directed by the U.S. In a bid to crush the resistance and reinstall the Hadi regime, the Saudi-led coalition launched a ferocious bombing campaign on the neighboring Arab country barely 6 months later.
I think at this present time, the Saudis are willing to keep this thing going. Even if they can't win, they'll keep it going so as to not be pointed at and said they lost. How long they can do this is, I don't know, but I think that's our present situation.
The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah resistance movement says the U.S. was in charge of administering his country's internal affairs prior to the popular revolution against former Yemeni President Abdel Mansour Hadi, better known as the September 21 revolution. He highlighted that Washington used to conduct Yemen's affairs before the September 21 revolution, and the U.S. embassy in Sana'a had the upper hand over the presidential office. The Ansarullah leader went on to say that the U.S. used al-Qaeda terrorists to create division within Yemen and to advance its hegemonic agenda, stressing that Washington also sought to influence Yemen's educational system in favor of the Israeli regime.
The Saudis and the UAE are influenced by the U.S., as is the U.S. influenced by them. They are dependent often on U.S. weapons, of which they are major purchasers, and that makes us dependent on them. But they are not controlled by Washington.
He added that Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are just pawns in the hands of the U.S. and are cows being milked by Washington to serve the Tel Aviv regime's interests. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and regional allies, launched the war in Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Hadi's government back to power and crushing Ansarullah.
I don't think that the Saudis can win. Under present circumstances. And I think the support, whatever they got out of Trump, is probably less now, relatively speaking, under Biden. But there's this other factor, and the factor is that the Saudi government and the head of the Saudi government doesn't want to lose face. Now, you and I might be able to accept losing face under certain circumstances, but they don't believe that they ever want to lose face.
The war has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and displaced millions more. It has also destroyed Yemen's infrastructure and spread famine and infectious diseases. The Yemeni armed forces and allied popular committees, however, have grown steadily in strength against the Saudi-led invaders, leaving Riyadh and its allies bogged down in the country. Iran's president, Ebrahim Raisi, has addressed the 76th session of the United Nations General Assembly via video conference. It was his first address to the main policy-making organ of the world body since taking office last month. During his speech, Raisi said the U.S. efforts to impose hegemony on other countries have, quote, failed miserably, and that Washington's hegemonic system lacks credibility. Raisi said Washington is using sanctions as a new way of war against other nations. stressing that the U.S. sanctions against the Islamic Republic during the coronavirus pandemic are crimes against humanity. This year, two scenes made history. One was on January 6, when U.S. Congress was attacked by the people, and two, when the people of Afghanistan were dropped down from the U.S. planes in August, from the capital to Kabul. One clear message was sent to the world. U.S.'s hegemonic systems has no credibility, whether inside or outside the country. He described sanctions as the U.S.'s new way of war with the world countries.
Raisi represents the anti-imperialist current of the Iranian population that is fed up with sanctions. For years, the U.S. has been imposing brutal sanctions that have devastated Iran's economy, killed families, working class families of Iran who are unable to access medicine, infrastructure, because of sanctions. And the goal all along with the U.S. was to impose sanctions, blame it on the policies of the Iranian government, make it seem like the U.S. needs to step in with humanitarian aid and overthrow the democratic government in Iran.
Ebrahim Raisi said sanctions against the Iranian nation started not with Iran's nuclear program, stressing that they predate the Islamic Revolution and go back to the year 1951, when oil nationalization went underway in Iran. The Iranian president also said, despite the fact that the Islamic Republic was keen from the outset to purchase and import COVID-19 vaccines from reliable international sources, it faced inhumane medical sanctions. He also described sanctions on medicine at the time of the COVID-19 pandemic as crimes against humanity.
But sanctions have been extremely crippling on all fronts, and the irony here is that the U.S. claims to be imposing sanctions for the purpose of humanitarianism, for human rights, when in reality, sanctions violate those very same human rights that they claim to be defending. It worsens people's conditions. It puts people further into poverty.
The Iranian president said that Tehran has been adhering to its nuclear commitments under the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, while Washington violated the 2015 landmark accord, stressing that the U.S. so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran has failed. The Iranian president underlined that 15 reports released by the International Atomic Energy Agency have attested to the adherence of Iran to its commitments. However, the U.S. has not yet discharged its obligation, which is lifting sanctions. We want nothing more than what is rightfully ours. We demand the implementation of international rules. All parties must stay true to the nuclear deal and the UN resolution in practice.
The goal and intent of those imperialists in Washington, D.C., who wanted to impose sanctions, impose hegemony, their goal was to worsen the conditions in these countries to a point where people would be begging for U.S. interference, to blame that on the policies of those governments. This has actually had the opposite force, where the people of Iran know, the people of Venezuela know, the people of Cuba, Nicaragua, Peru, they know that it's not the policies of their governments that are creating crisis, but it's U.S. sanctions, U.S. hegemony, U.S. imperialism that is at the root of all of these problems.
Raisi said that Iran has no trust in U.S. promises and wants all anti-Tehran sanctions to be removed at once, noting that the Islamic Republic considers the nuclear talks useful only when their ultimate outcome is the lifting of all unilateral sanctions. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump left the JCPOA in 2018 and returned the sanctions that had been lifted against Tehran as part of the agreement. During his address at the UN General Assembly, Biden voiced his intention to rejoin the landmark nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, in full, if Tehran does the same. He said the U.S. was working with China, France, Russia, Britain, and Germany to engage Iran diplomatically and to seek a return to the JCPOA. But the U.S. has yet to take palpable measures to prove its commitment to the JCPOA since its 2018 withdrawal from the accord in spite of international criticism.
Israeli officials have ramped up their anti-Iran rhetoric recently, accusing Tehran of seeking nuclear weapons and threatening the country with war. Israel's war of words against the Islamic Republic has intensified in recent months, especially after a deadly attack on an Israeli-managed tanker off the coast of Oman in July. Israel was quick to accuse Iran of carrying out the attack, pushing for a United Nations action against Tehran. This is while Iran has denied any involvement in the attack. On Monday,
Iran's Defense Minister, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani, said Iran has repeatedly stressed that its defensive power and progress in new technologies and domestic innovations are meant to ensure national security and respond to any external aggression. He said the Islamic Republic of Iran is determined to confront the enemy on all fronts, adding that its enduring power will mark many other glorious victories.
I believe that the Zionists are trying to provoke Iran into some sort of first strike policy. If Iran strikes the Zionist entity first, and of course they will have reason, in their opinion, to call upon the Americans and the Europeans in order to protect them. Of course, I don't think that Iran will fall for this trap. I mean, they have been provoked for decades. They understand what is going on. But what Iran is most likely going to do is continuously support the resistance of the Palestinian people, of the Syrian people, of the Lebanese people, etc., against the Zionist entity.
Taking a swipe at the Israeli regime, Brigadier General Ashtiani said Tel Aviv is resorting to accusations against Iran out of desperation. Also responding to the accusations, Iran's ambassador to the Vienna-based international organizations, Kazem Gharibabadi, said while Tehran has been cooperating with the International Atomic Energy Agency, the world body has been in the dark about Israel's nuclear activities for well over five decades. The escalation of tensions between Iran and the regime in Tel Aviv comes amid a stalemate in talks aimed at reviving the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, also known as the Iran nuclear deal. The U.S. government unilaterally withdrew from the 2015 deal in May 2018, despite Iran complying fully with its commitments under the deal. Many rounds of talks between Tehran and other remaining signatories to the accord were held recently in the Austrian capital, Vienna, without any definite breakthrough. Iran maintains that the Americans must make the first move by removing sanctions and carrying out all their obligations under the deal. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden, under the pressure of the Israeli regime, has so far failed to honor its commitments of reversing measures taken by the Trump administration. Meanwhile, Iran isn't the only country Israel holds animosity toward. Apart from attacking Iran's nuclear scientists and sites, the regime has been carrying out raids against resistance groups in the region, particularly in Syria and Lebanon.
The core principle, of course, of the Zionist entity of Israel is that they are always trying to provoke their neighbors and wider nations as well, not even their immediate neighbors in the Islamic and Arab world in general, into further conflicts. Either amongst themselves or, of course, with the Israeli military. Now, in case of Iran, there is this growing regional powerhouse that has been developing a resistance factor in the area known as the Middle East since 1979, since the Islamic Revolution there. And this is something that has gradually started worrying Israel and the United States and much of Europe, of course.
What officials in Tel Aviv need to consider is how they can provoke war with multiple sides while they couldn't confront attacks launched by the impoverished and besieged Gaza Strip in May.
On August 26th, a bombing outside Kabul International Airport killed scores of Afghans, as well as 13 American troops, as Afghan and foreign nationals rushed to leave the country. The incident marked the deadliest attack for U.S. troops in Afghanistan in over a decade, as Washington was wrapping up its evacuation operation. Daesh terror group claimed responsibility for the bombing. Later, on August 29th, in one of the final acts of the U.S. military in Afghanistan before ending its 20-year war in the country, Washington launched a deadly drone strike in Kabul. In what the U.S. Chairman of the Joint Chiefs, General Mark Milley, called a righteous strike, the Pentagon claimed it targeted a position of Daesh terrorists in retaliation for the bombing of the Kabul airport and killed at least one Daesh facilitator. However, on Friday, a U.S. Central Command investigation found that the drone strike killed 10 civilians, including 7 children, and not any Daesh terrorists.
It is further my assessment that the strike team were convinced at the time of the strike that the area was clear of civilians, and that they had taken prudent steps in regards to weaponizing the strike to minimize the potential for civilian casualties. Finally, it is my assessment that they did believe, as reported, that there was a secondary explosion. Our investigation now concludes that the strike was a tragic mistake.
General McKenzie said the U.S. intelligence had reasonable certainty that the suspected location was a Daesh position where terrorists were planning an attack on Kabul airport. The U.S. intelligence tracked an aid worker's vehicle, assuming it was linked to Daesh. They mistakenly thought the car was loaded with explosives, while it had only containers of water. In a statement, U.S. Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin admitted that the strike led to tragic death of innocent civilians and called it a horrible mistake. The catastrophic consequences of the U.S. intelligence miscalculations have exposed the human cost of war that had been fought largely from the air for years. That will fuel the criticism of the Biden administration's Afghanistan policy and chaotic withdrawal of American troops from the country after 20 years of war. For the past two decades, Afghanistan has been a scene of a devastating conflict. The U.S. military conducted thousands of drone strikes, killing hundreds of civilians and children.
Yes, I think that last drone strike, unfortunately, is symbolic of 20 years of killing Afghans, of destruction, and of government lies. We were told so many times in the United States that the U.S. was winning when the Taliban was taking over more and more territory. And we were told that the drone strikes are very precise and they just take out the, quote, bad guys. And so when this last drone strike happened and it killed an entire family, after the U.S. military had said it took out somebody who was an extremist, who was about to blow people up at the airport, we have to start wondering about all of the strikes that have taken place.
The U.S. military has admitted it killed 10 innocent Afghan civilians and targeted the wrong vehicle in a drone strike in Kabul on August 29th. Now, Washington is facing a double whammy of mounting pressure from inside and outside the country over the handling of the withdrawal operation, as well as the failure of U.S. intelligence. The fact that this horrible mistake was made as the U.S. troops ended their 20-year occupation will make the symbolic U.S. withdrawal even worse. The Pentagon initially defended the attack on Kabul, stressing that it killed Daesh operatives despite media reports of civilian casualties. However, with Afghanistan being under global scrutiny, the U.S. had no choice but to admit to its failure. International humanitarian organizations have called for prosecuting those suspected of criminal responsibility in the act.
Sometimes I think the intelligence is just bad, like the fact that they couldn't predict that the Taliban was ready to take over Kabul. Sometimes I think the military just doesn't care if it kills a lot of civilians and pretends that it was militants who were killed. They figure who's going to go and do the reporting, because a lot of times it's in remote areas that is very difficult for reporters to get to. And sometimes I think they use the intelligence, or they manipulate the intelligence for their own ends. For example, in the case of the U.S. invasion of Iraq, there was certainly a manipulation of the intelligence to tell the American public and the world that there were weapons of mass destruction when there weren't.
That's why the U.S. has a history of conducting similar strikes in Syria, Iraq, and Somalia, out of the spotlight without accepting any responsibility, while destroying the lives of civilians.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
explain our great mystery of Arbain. Arbain is a reminder of the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his loyal companions on the day of Ashura. All Shias owe their faith to Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and this is the mystery of Arbain. Arbain means literally 40 in Arabic. However, this word is specifically used for 40 days after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Today is an opportunity to revise allegiance with Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his sacred cause. The pilgrims of Imam Hussein on Arbain point to Imam Hussein's holy shrine and say, "He who is with you, and not with your enemies." This is a clear and loud announcement of their stance and faith. Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, played an unforgettable role in continuation of the uprising that his brother had staged. She is the daughter of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib and Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon them, and the granddaughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In addition to chastity and patience, this great lady had lofty merits such as wisdom, to the extent that she was called the wise lady of the Hashemite clan. Imam Zainul Abidin, or Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, called him as the female scholar who had not been taught by anyone. This means that whatever she knew had originated in the revelation and her grandfather's and her parents' divine knowledge. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, before arriving in Karbala, wrote a letter to his kin and kith in Medina, which read, "In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. From Hussein, son of Ali, to Muhammad Hanafiya, son of Ali, and via him to Bani Hashem. Whoever joins me and will be martyred, and whoever does not, will not achieve victory and peace. On the day of Ashura, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his companions were martyred, but those who refused to join him didn't achieve victory. Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, bravely and prudently even turned the seemingly sweet victory of the Umayyads to the bitterest defeat of history. Her behavior caused the tyrant Yazid to be known as libertine rather than commander of the faithful, which he used to be called. Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, behaved in a way as if she was Hussein himself. People would see a lady who was unmatched in eloquence and courage, like her grandfather, her parents, and brothers. She was called Jabal al-Sabr, meaning the mountain of patience. Although she had a brother like Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, she showed no sign of weakness. Even in the evening of Ashura, she raised her face to the sky as she had seen her brother's severed body. "My God, accept this little sacrifice from us," she said. Upon her arrival at the palace of Kufa, Ibn Ziyad asked her, "How did you find what God did to your brother?" Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, answered powerfully and serenely, "By God, I didn't see except beauty. They were the men whom God had determined death for them, and they went to their abode." Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, continued her brave and prudent conduct at the palace of the tyrant Yazid in Damascus as well. This petrified the audience. She told the tyrant Yazid, "O Yazid, if the pressures of time have made me speak to a person like you, you should know that you are very petty before me. O Yazid, employ whatever scheme you have, and make whatever effort you want. By God who granted us nobility, you will never be able to remove our name and our memory from the hearts of people. You will never destroy our revelation. Know that your opinion is very feeble and your days short-lived, and your gathering doomed to disparity. The 11th successor to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, said, "The pilgrimage of Arba'in is one of the signs of the faithful. It means if a faithful can go to Imam Hussein's pilgrimage on this day, he or she should go as if they cannot. They should read the standard form of salutation to the Imam or Ziyarah from a distance. Pilgrimage is a way of reaching cognizance and finding the correct way of living. A pilgrim should know before whom he or she is standing and in what course he is marching. He or she knows that Imam Hussein's uprising has two aspects, namely explicit and implicit. The explicit aspect is that the Imam staged this unique uprising, forbidding what is good and forbidding what is evil, with the aim of uprooting injustice and corruption. But the implicit aspect of the uprising is understandable from the Arba'in Ziyarah. In part of this text, we read that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, sacrificed the blood of his heart to salvage the servants of God from ignorance and a perplexity of misguidance. The society of the Imam's era was truly plunged in the abyss of ignorance because the poisonous propaganda of Muawiyah and his equally wicked son, Yazid. This ignorance continued to the extent that the people killed their prophet's grandson with the aim of gaining God's reward. But Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, shocked the society and jolted the dormant hearts. So the faithful are indeed forever indebted to her.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Eruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Nerves are growing more frayed in the EU ahead of wintertime. Gas prices have soared by 250% since the start of the year, and supplies are depleting. Almost half of all gas used in the EU is imported from Russia, but relations between the bloc and Moscow are at an all-time low. Analysts say it's not surprising, therefore, that the Kremlin is reluctant to increase supplies. The crisis has been discussed at a meeting of EU energy ministers attended by senior European Commission officials.
We have to end our dependence on foreign, volatile fossil fuels as soon as possible. We also need to take energy efficiency seriously.
Experts say ordinary, hard-pressed citizens are now paying the price because the EU refuses to dial down its anti-Russia rhetoric.
It's not possible to expect that European Union will export its rules, its behavior, all its values to everybody in this neighborhood. But it seems to me that the feeling here sometimes in the political bodies of the European Union is the following. If others are not taking the internal rules of the European Union, that does mean that they are wrong, that they are incorrect.
Gas prices have shot up due to demand because economies are bouncing back from the pandemic. In the EU, last winter and spring were colder than usual, and so gas reserves in the 27-nation bloc were hit. Since then, power grids have not benefited much from wind energy due to mild weather conditions. Moscow and Berlin want the speedy approval of Nord Stream 2, the controversial pipeline under the Baltic Sea that will double Russian gas exports to Germany. Completed earlier this month, the pipeline cannot start delivering gas until it clears regulatory hurdles here in the European Commission. The United States is very much against the Russian-German gas pipeline, and analysts say Washington is putting the EU under pressure to try and delay things. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Millions of energy customers face spiralling price hikes as several smaller firms in the market have collapsed in a matter of days. Avro Energy and Green ceased trading on Wednesday, with existing customers now face being put onto expensive new tariffs, with the energy regulator warning there could be more bad news ahead.
Not unusual for suppliers to go out of the market. I think what's different this time is that dramatic change in the costs that those suppliers are facing. So we've had around sort of, you know, had five roughly over the past few months. We've had a number more at the start of the year.
Business Minister Kwasi Kwarteng has already said there will be no bailout for the majority of energy firms, but the government will instead focus on the plight of the customer.
The government has been clear that protecting consumers is our primary focus and shapes our entire approach to this issue. We will protect, continue to protect, consumers with the energy price cap.
On the streets of the British capital, there were fears of what a price hike would mean, but also calls for accountability.
It's unacceptable. Everything is going high, even the price of food and everything is going high. Even the public transport, everything is going high. So the government, they should do something about that.
Are you worried that your bills might increase this winter?
Yes, I am. I'm a pensioner. I'm very worried about it.
At some point, there has to be a reason as to why this has happened, whether it could have been foreseen, whether things could have been done to prevent it. The people who run the energy companies, how much money have they made? How much money have they taken off and shipped offshore? That should be looked at.
The British consumer has had a tough couple of months. First of all, dealing with the uncertainty around Brexit, the fallout from the COVID crisis, and now the prospect of spiralling energy costs.
Once more, it will be the most vulnerable who may yet again bear the brunt of any drastic price hikes this winter, with some households having to choose between heating and eating. Amina Taylor, London.
Former Catalan regional leader Carles Puigdemont must stay in Sardinia, Sassari judge ruled on Friday. The politician had been arrested by the Italian police upon his arrival to the Sardinian town of Alghero on Thursday night. Puigdemont had reportedly travelled there to attend a conference, but he was put in custody as soon as he stepped onto Italian soil. He was detained under an international arrest warrant issued by Spain over his alleged involvement in the unilateral independence referendum and the subsequent unilateral declaration of independence of Catalonia 4 years ago. Puigdemont is now a member of the European Parliament living in Belgium. Tens of supporters of the politician demonstrated outside the Sassari court calling for his release.